Jesus and friends and neighbors, I'm very happy to be with you today. I'm sorry my wife Dorothy is not able to come. She's indisposed this morning, but she hopes to feel better this evening and be out at that time to share in the worship of God. And I'm very happy to be ministering to you today. I just want to add, if I might, just a little footnote to the announcement about the Trinitarian Bible Society. The Toronto Auxiliary of the Society is having its annual meeting on the 22nd of May at 8 o'clock, but just to make sure you know, it will not be here. It's going to be at the Calvary Baptist Church in Brampton. That's at number 10 and Steeles in the west side of Metro, out in Brampton, and it will commence at 8 o'clock, and we'll be very happy to see as many of you as possible attend and support the work of the Society. This is Calvary Church has newly rejoined our interest as a Society, and we're very happy of their fellowship in the Gospel and the great work of distributing the Word of God and making the Scriptures well known in the faithful, reliable version which we all share here. Let me invite you to turn to God's Word, and we will read two portions of Scripture and then seek to open up the Word of the Lord in a way suitable for this occasion. Let me ask you to first turn in the Old Testament Scriptures to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 1 to 10. I don't have a pew Bible. I hope you will find the number there for the page. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Let me read to you the account of the birth of Moses and of the faithfulness of his mother, Jochebed. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maids to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." In the New Testament, we turn to Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, an inspired divine commentary on this incident in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, I read to you verse 23 to verse 29. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 to 29. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. Amen. May the Lord give us understanding as we explore God's word together on this particular day. It's a great privilege for me to stand in this pulpit. I am conscious of the stature of the men of God who have led this work over the years, and thankful much for their friendship and fellowship. And it is no small thing to be given the trust of the Lord's people, even on one Lord's Day, and the privilege of opening up the Word of God to care for the flock of Christ who is bought with His own precious blood. So I covered your prayers as I preach today. I feel much of burden from the Lord upon me as I preach. This is an occasion in civil society which marks the role and importance of our mothers, Mother's Day. Now, many things in our society and culture we take for granted and don't fully understand. They just come and go. Over time, they become trivialized. Sometimes they become commercialized. And it is always disturbing to me to go into a greeting card shop and find no sooner has the Christmas season passed, but they're all getting geared up for Valentine's Day, and no sooner is that over than it's St. Patrick's Day, and after that it's going to be Mother's Day. And it just seems to be one more opportunity to ching-ching for the bling-bling at the counter. we should understand a little about this occasion we call Mother's Day. Now, as believers in Christ and those who adhere to the Word of God as our rule of faith in life, we well understand that Mother's Day is not a holy day. It's not a day that God has required of us to observe in particular. It's nothing the Lord Jesus has laid out as to be observed for us as New Testament Christians. It's not in that sense a religious day. It is a day our society has come to observe, and this church deems it expedient and convenient and helpful to bring a tailor the teaching and ministry of the Word to such an occasion. So we understand that this is not a day of observance as the Lord's Day is, but it's a day of importance to people in our culture. Where does it come from? Well, our Canadian Mother's Day is a blend, as so many things are, of both British and American influences. Way back in the 1600s in the Church of England, during the season, the church season called Lent, the custom developed that those who were studying at universities or apprenticed trades and at a distance from their families should be given permission to go back home for that weekend, for that Lord's Day, the second Lord's Day in Lent, as the custom was. And it became Mothering Sunday, the day when the family treated mother as a guest of honor, gave her presents, cooked for her, made her feel appreciated and special. That old custom endured in the Church of England until about the 1800s, then gradually died out. But then after the end of the Second World War, when people had been through such horrific suffering and privation, when there was such an earnest desire on all the peoples of Europe, especially those of Britain, to rebuild home life, to return to a normal routine of living, there was a push made in society and in the Church of England to revive Mothering Sunday. And in Britain, the second Sunday of Lent remains by custom Mothering Sunday. That was, I believe, in March this last year. The 10th of May comes to us from the United States and has an interesting history. When the American Civil War ended in 1865, the people of the United States, of course, were devastated. They had suffered more casualties of war than they were ever to suffer in even the following world wars. It was a terrible, crossroads and crisis in their society, and it left deep scars and divisions. One of the most interesting ladies of the period, Julia Ward Howe, you may know her as the author of the Battle Hymn of the Republic, "Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory." She was a fervent abolitionist, a partisan of the North. She realized the deep hatreds and resentments that the Civil War had stirred up among the people of the United States. And so in 1870, in an important magazine article, she advocated that there should be started a Mother's Friendship Day, a day when the mothers of North and South, whose sons had fought and fallen, should purposefully meet and socialize and try to reconcile, to heal the divisions of the country and foster anew the goodwill of Americans one to another. One woman who promoted this observance very actively was a native of Grafton, West Virginia, Anna Jarvis. And after her mother's death in 1905, she devoted herself to establishing her mother's birthday, the 10th of May, as a Mother's Day, when not only she would remember her own mother, but all families would honor and commemorate their mothers and again foster the family feeling among Americans and society. She began her crusade on the 10th of May, 1908, in her own local Methodist church in Grafton, West Virginia. And so successful was her agitation that by 1914, President Woodrow Wilson officially proclaimed Mother's Day as an American statutory holiday. And so this particular Lord's Day has come in North American society to be a day to recognize and observe our mothers and give thanks to God for their role in our lives and the contribution they make to society. It would be very pleasant for me today to stand before you and regale you with a series of entertaining anecdotes and funny stories about mothers and all the rest. I don't doubt there are too many churches in Metro where exactly that kind of routine will be performed by the clergy. But that is not the kind of church I have come to, and that's not the kind of minister of God's word I have been called to be. We live in a day when motherhood is a very discounted commodity. We live in a time when the importance of motherhood and of family at large has been discounted. And it is very incumbent on us as the Lord's redeemed people, as the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, as those who are heirs of his kingdom, who are separated from this sinful world and its vicious values, to reassert and reaffirm our commitment to the Scriptures' teaching about family, to the Scriptures' esteem of motherhood and its role in our life and in the Church of God and in society. After all, what is the Bible? The Bible is a book of covenant between God and his people for all mankind. From end to end, it involves the history of the human family under creation, under sin, and under grace. It's filled with the history of real people, their joys, their struggles, their experience of the grace of God, and their struggles with sin. Now, in the fullness of time, that human story, which is outlined by the skeleton of the Bible's genealogies. That's how the Bible understands time and history, not in a series of dates and calendars, but by generation after generation of people made in the image of God, seeking to know God and feel after him and find him. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his own only begotten eternal Son, made of a woman made under the law to redeem us who are under the law, that we should have the adoption of sons of God. And so God has worked through the family, through the influence of mothers and fathers. We're not saved corporately. We cannot be redeemed. We cannot be converted in family units. Young people should never enter the delusion that because their mother is a praying, godly woman or their father is a pious man, that they can coast through life upon the family's religious observance. Everyone individually needs to experience the grace of God. Everyone needs individually to experience conviction for their sinful state in God's sight, and their need of a Savior and of his atoning blood to give us acceptance with God. Everyone individually is converted and saved, but God uses the channels of family life to bring that gospel message and its blessings to individual lives. Look at Acts 16. Paul is among Gentiles in a pagan society, a colony of Rome in Philippi. He is put in jail. God presences himself in majesty and frees his bonds in the prison. The whole jail is torn apart. The jailer comes, a Roman veteran, a pagan through and through, startled, frightened, and springs into the cell and calls on Paul and Silas, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And what is the answer of Paul and Silas? It's "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Not just you. You and your family may be saved through faith in Christ. And we then read that the two spoke the word of the Lord to all that were in the house, the whole family, that the whole family with the jailer believed and was baptized and rejoiced in God. And that's the way God works throughout the ages in his church, in his covenant of grace. When the apostle Paul later writes his epistle to the Ephesians, and speaks about the glory of God being revealed by Jesus Christ in his church through all ages, Ephesians 3, crowning doxology. How does that work out practically? Well, then he turns to the obedience of believers, talks about their fellowship in the church, and then he talks about their life in the family, and then their duties in the world. Where is the glory of Jesus Christ displayed in this world? It's displayed in your kitchen, in your parlor, in your garage, in your activities as mother and father. Nurture their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord as children. Obey their parents and claim the promise of a rich, abundant, full life with God's blessing through faith. And that's what it's about. The Bible then records the specific struggles of individual believers of Old Testament era and new, to model, to display to us the graces of the gospel, to show us the pattern of obedience. One reason I believe that the Bible alone is the Word of God, that no other holy book or sacred text among other communities of faith can claim this unique, supreme, and sole place of the Bible, is that the Bible is so wonderfully tailored to our human needs as people. It doesn't give us long abstractions of philosophy. It doesn't regale us with legends and magical fantasies. It presents to us page upon page, generation upon generation, of men and women and even boys and girls who knew God, through whom God showed his grace and his glory and displayed in real life what it is to know God. And that's the beauty of the Bible. It's real. We can take up its pages and read in the lives of the saints the workings of God's grace and see them echoed in our own experience. The Bible, as said, is backboned by genealogy. And there is a proper prominence to men in the Bible because of the way God has structured creation. We men are given responsibility to lead and serve our families. We cannot and dare not vacate the responsibility fathers have to ensure our children are nurtured in the faith, taught the scriptures, that they are trained and disciplined in godly and moral obedience. And we live in a terrible culture where too many men have succumbed to the Peter Pan syndrome. They never grow up. They're just overgrown boys wanting to play with their toys. And they gladly abandon to mother all the discipline, all the structure, all the serious business of raising the children. That is not the word of God. Fathers must, but right beside the fathers, aiding, helping through effecting the family's commitment to God's word must be the mother. And that's what we honor, particularly in society today. So for the short time we have, permit me to give you a glimpse of a woman of God in the scriptures. There are not as many women profiled in the Bible as men, but that only highlights the value of their example. That only intensifies the importance of their role in God's plan of redemption. And we have among them, particularly, the mother of the great lawgiver, Moses. Now the passages in the Bible that relate to Moses' mother, whose name is Jochebed, are these. I'm not going to try to take you through them back and forth. It's not an occasion where we conduct a detailed Bible class type study. But you will find reference to Jochebed, Moses' mother, in Exodus chapter 2, Exodus chapter 6, a bit in Exodus chapter 7, in the book of Numbers chapter 26, and in Hebrews, which we've read, Hebrews 11. So those passages give us everything we are to know about Jochebed. And if we want to understand what Jochebed's life is to teach us, we can take as our text that verse in Exodus chapter 2 at verse 9. I turn you there. Exodus chapter 2, verse 9. Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, that is to Jochebed, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. When Jochebed held in her arms her dear son Moses, handed back to her from one of the leading nobility of the royal family of Egypt, she did not hear the august voice of a haughty princess. She heard in God's gracious providence the voice of her own God saying to her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. So those are the three thoughts we want to trace. First of all, the trust of motherhood. Secondly, the task of motherhood. Thirdly, the treasures of motherhood. Take this child away, the trust. Nurse it for me, the task. I will give thee thy wages, the treasures of motherhood. So first, the trust. Take this child away. We receive our children. Our mothers are called to receive their children from God. Children are a reward, heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, Psalm 127 tells us. And this was a trust that Jochebed prudently prepared for and committed to at cost through her life. Jochebed prudently prepared for motherhood by the way she married. In Numbers 26, we're given many details, and Exodus 6, the family register type of details of this branch of the tribe of Levi, later the priestly family in Israel, and of Moses' ancestry, his genealogy, to locate his place among the people of God as God's appointed lawgiver and mediator of the Old Testament covenant, and for type of the Lord Jesus. And we read of her that she was the daughter of Kohath. Her brother was the father of Amram. Now we must remember that in the Old Testament economy, before the giving of the law at Sinai, the degrees of kinship that were allowed to marry were wider than they are since the giving of the law. Leviticus 18 marks an important dividing line between the period of the patriarchs and the period of the law, because in those provisions God has divinely bounded and protected the structure of family life, preserved the genetic health of men and women by forbidding certain degrees of marriage. Those degrees were not forbidden in the generation which Jochebed married Amram. Just as you find earlier, Abram marries a half-sister, Sarah, or Isaac marries a close cousin, Rebekah. Those degrees are now by God's law forbidden. They are necessary to keep the integrity of the family structure. They are essential to the health, the biological health of our family, human family, as we multiply in the world. And I should say to you, if you are listening to the trends of our times, as we sink deeper into the sewer that is called secularism, you are going to find these important barriers undermined and attacked. We have seen some horrific things come to married life and marriage law in this country. We ain't seen nothing yet. And so we must be aware of God's provision. It is divine revelation that has rightly bounded and protected the integrity of the family unit, the structure and roles of relations, by forbidding marriage to certain degrees. Now back to Jochebed and Amram. Given that that was permitted, you notice that as Exodus 2 highlights, the man of Levi married the daughter of Levi. That tells us that there was a deep compatibility between these two people in their faith, in their life, in their way of life that made them one. Both of them held fast to God's covenant promise to send a Savior, the seed of the woman, to deliver mankind, that God would, through Abraham's line, bless all the nations of the earth through a seed he would send. They had the same upbringing in the hope of that promise, the same discipline of the revealed truth of God they had at that time. And so Jochebed, as she looked for a future life, for marriage, for home, she cast her choice based upon the standards of God's word, upon the compatibility of faith and conduct of values with her spouse Amram. And they were one, not merely in the flesh, but in the spirit, in their faith in the coming Savior Jesus. And this is obviously a very clear lesson for us all, for us as parents, as we train our children, get them ready for the time they will court and marry. For young people, as the time comes, you get the urge to merge, as we call it. We must draw aside from the passions of infatuation. We must draw aside from a superficial attraction, and with prayerful, deliberate calculation, consider before God what manner of man or woman we look for, and when we look for marriage and home. We must seek from God in prayer our spouse, that he should make the choice for us and provide us his will, which alone is best. Because we marry the father or the mother of our children. What manner of father will this young man make? Young Christian lady, you are interested, your friendship is getting more warm, affectionate, you're beginning to pair off. Is this young man really a father, the makings of a good father? Is this young lady that you seem so drawn to, is there more to her than her looks or her laughter? Is there the makings of a mother in her that will care for children and raise them to the glory of God? That was Jochebed's wise choice. And it is a vital choice we have to make, because marriage is for life. Whatever society may mangle and make of marriage, for us who know the Word of God and the eternal law of God, marriage is for life. It's not, there's no escape clauses. There are only a commitment for lifelong union and mutual service. And therefore we must prudently prepare for the trust of motherhood in marriage. She made a costly commitment to motherhood. Now, you have to read the various passages I've alluded to in the scriptures to understand the makeup of Moses' family. Amram married Jochebed, and quite early on, it would seem, in the marriage, they had their first child, a girl, Miriam. She must have been around 10, 11, 12 years old when Moses was put at the riverbank in the ark. Not old enough as a teenager to perhaps to be bashful in front of a princess, but not a toddler by any means. A young, sprightly girl, perhaps 10 to 12 years old, well aware of motherhood's duties, well aware of her affection for her little boy, brother Moses, and having enough of understanding to do her mother's bidding and watching over the ark. So that she was there at 10. They had a boy, Aaron. Aaron is older than Moses. Exodus 7:7 tells us he's about 3 years older than Moses. So, by all standards of personal selfish gratification, Jochebed doesn't need any more kids. You know, tea for two, two for tea, a boy for you, a girl for me. What more do you need? A lot of society thinks that we have children as commodities, you know. We have one of each, so we're all right, you know. That seems to be the way we look upon children in our society today. They had kids. She was living in a society which had very little to offer children. She was part of a slave race. What could she offer her boy, her girl, as they grew up? hours making bricks and mortar for more of Pharaoh's pyramids and treasure stores? What kind of a world is that to bring children into? Jochebed didn't think in that way as she received her gift of children from God. Now another child is on the way. And it comes at the worst possible hour by human calculation, because as we read in Exodus chapter 1, the new Pharaoh has come to the throne intent upon genocide. He wants to rid the people of Israel of any males, of too many men, lest they become internal enemies to the Egyptian state. And with blunt and plain infanticidal plans, he tries to have every boy child killed at birth. A society hostile, a state against the proliferation of God's people in their families. Well, that's not ancient history, is it? When we look across the world to the Far East and see the largest of the countries, populous countries in the world, demanding a one-child policy that often involves the wholesale slaughter of unborn children, the choosing of casting away of girls in favor of boys, creating an entire imbalance in the society's genders. Well, this is nothing new. Nothing new here at home. Because on this Mother's Day, we still remember that in the mangle of our laws governing termination and abortion, numberless unborn children are dispatched by their mothers before they come into the light of day in abortuaries across this land. Oh no, this is not ancient history. What kind of a world is this to bring children into? Why have another? You see, Jochebed made a very costly commitment. She defied the state decree. She defied the king's commandment, as Hebrews 11 put, to hide her child. She didn't save the child because he was good looking. He was a beautiful child, robust, chubby, ruddy, full of life. Endeared him. He was endeared to his mother and father very quickly upon being born. They saved the boy because he was their child. But they were encouraged in it because they saw a promise in this little boy's life, in his abilities, his faculties, to feel that God had in his providence given them a particular gift, a particular special purpose in this child's life. Sometimes the children that are not expected turn out to be greater blessings than those planned for. And so she made a costly commitment. In a society that was not inimical to, which was not friendly to children, in a state that was hostile to children, Jochebed committed herself at great cost to bear and nurture, hide, protect this little boy. And it is a costly thing to be a mother, a Christian mother in our time. What forces and pressures come upon us to think that motherhood is some kind of dead end, that it's not worthy of all your talents and abilities. My wife is, we are not blessed with children ourselves, as you know. My wife is a professional nanny. And a nursery nurse. She served in many affluent homes, only one time in a Christian home. She's had to nurture and love children who are not taught the blessed truths of the Bible, who don't know the name of the Lord Jesus, but the occasional swear word that comes out of the father's mouth. She is often very restricted in what she can say and teach the children. She is a keen observer and reader of matters of child care. And the trends of our society, horrific, she tells me from her reading and her observation. We have mothers who regard their children as accessories to have the experience of motherhood, and then they don't really care what goes on with them, and they're indifferent to them. Women who are so obsessed with their careers that they cannot find the time or energy or affection to give their children necessary emotional support and nurture. Mothers who take on the rearing of their children like a career and so plan and program and schedule their every hour of waking activity that these children are driven and have no little time to play or be children. Mothers who impose and overload on their children their own failed ambitions. Mothers who sometimes try to push them on into adolescence before they're even ready for it physically. And we see that going on in the culture of small girls and boys, long before they're able or ready to be engaged in that side of life. They're being pushed to it. They're being told far more than they need to know for their own good. They're used and commodified. No, Jochebed made a godly decision to commit to motherhood. We have a dear friend, a Christian couple. They married just a year or so, 2 years ago. One is a deacon of a Reformed church, a young man gifted in the computer field. His wife was just as recently graduated from a Christian so-called university. And she was quite able in her areas of philosophy and literature, quite a bright woman, very capable. They're a lovely couple. They were given their first child, a little boy, just about a month ago now. And when, as she came to her graduation, she told the faculty of this Christian university and her classmates that she was planning to give her time, her energies, to raising a family for God, a good, large family, they hope. What consternation, what shakings of head, what pity was poured out on her. What a waste of her abilities. Can you imagine a so-called Christian university with such a response to the prospect of a motherhood, of family? You ladies who are mothers, grandmothers, you know all so well that it takes every ounce of keen understanding, perception, observation, planning, every capability of human wisdom and skill and cunning to raise children well. It is one of the highest investments anyone can make in life, with rewards for time and eternity. It is past time we shut out of our minds and shouted away the silly, the stupid and the self-destructive ideology that puts motherhood at a discount. It is one of the highest callings of life given to womankind, and it should be supported and honored and recognized for its invaluable worth. You remember we once had a minister of health many governments ago by the name of Jake Epp, Mennonite brother by religious faith. You remember how he was suddenly pushed out of cabinet? He made a terrible blooper. He said to the reporters, well, we're talking about health, child care policy, daycare provisions. He said, well, you know, nothing can replace the care of a mother for her children. And for that, he was hounded out of the cabinet. How enormous, how crazy. No, we are, this important commitment we make in the trust of motherhood. So we have now the trust. Take this child away. Then the task. Nurse it for me. Nurse it for me. Jochebed diligently disciplined her children. What a remarkable three children Miriam, Aaron, and Moses are. Moses was so trained in the fear of God, in the nurture of God, in the word of God, that after 40 years in the courts of Egypt, as a courtier, as a possible prince and successor to the Egyptian throne. Versed, we're told in Acts 7, of all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He refused it all. Stepped away from it to reaffirm his ancestral faith in the Lord God. His commitment to the covenant and the promise of a Savior. And to share affliction with God's people and reproach for Christ. Rather than all the riches that he could have had in Egypt. And the passing pleasures of sin. For a season. That is the power of her nurture and training. When you read the books of the law, Genesis, the story of redemption from the creation on, where did Moses garner the materials from which inspiration led him to lay down that inerrant record of early mankind? I don't doubt it was from his mother's and father's faithful teaching of the story of God's covenant to him before it was written down. Where did Moses find the steadfastness of faith to endure him, endure seeing the invisible? He had it from a mother and a father who walked in faith before him, just as Timothy had the flame of faith ignited from his grandmother Eunice and his mother Lois. Yes, the diligent discipline of the family, the task. It's a full-time job to be a mother and a father, full-time commitment, and we must attend to every sign, emotional, social, teaching of the faith, discipline of the morals, curbing of the will. You probably could name a longer list than I. Brothers and sisters, this task is a trust that God gives us. Nurse this child. Nurture it. Pour into your children the most of your affection, your prayer, your hopes, your faith. Don't idolize your child. Don't worship your child. Don't spoil your child. But raise your child for God. What a task. Then we have finally the treasures of motherhood. I will pay thee thy wages. Well, certainly in the dire poverty and distress of Israelite people in slavery in Egypt, the promise of some modest little pension from the princess, the daughter of Pharaoh, to sustain the family while she raised Moses for adoption must have been very welcome, must have been very good. But Jochebed had far greater wages. She was responsible for the immense influence her son Moses was used of God to wield upon the world. As the author of the first five books of the Bible, as the lawgiver, as the prophet who foreran our Lord Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son, as the only Savior, as the final prophet of His church and of the world. All that traces back to Jochebed and Amram. Just as the manner of man Samuel was came from his mother Hannah, just as the manner of man David was came from his mother and father. And just as Solomon, we've heard of Solomon, learned from Bathsheba, a trophy of grace, who learned wisdom at a high price later in her adult years. Yes, the treasures of motherhood, of influence, of blessing to the world, far greater than if she had tried to strive for prominence or office herself. It is still true that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. It is still true that through family influence and nurture, parents can accomplish far more for God than they might of themselves. So, brothers and sisters, let me close it. I know the time is gone. But let me encourage you who are mothers to hear the voice of the Lord God speaking to you through this word of the princess to Jochebed. Take this child. Nurse it for me. And I will give thee thy wages. What manner of man was Moses? He kept the Passover. He had faith to believe that the sprinkled blood of the Lamb would cover the people from the curse of death and bring them out of bondage into liberty. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that Passover. And by faith in Him, faith in the blood He shed on the cross, once for all, you may find deliverance from the bondage of your sins. You may find liberty as a child of God. You may have eternal life. And know the blessedness of God's favor as His child, then to nurture and raise your children to the glory of God. Let our vision of the family be that of Psalm 128. You go read it at home. That is God's order for wealth and success. God's order for beauty and security. It is God's promise of paradise to every ordinary man and woman who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray.